You turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and you can also follow me in your pastor's commentary. 1 Samuel 17. If we believe that old things represent new things, then we know that those men, upon the swift undoing of their adversary Goliath, ran down that hill saying, "Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever." Yes, they did, because they understood this was about the redemptive work of God in Christ that redeemed their souls. They were not saved because of any good in themselves, only because of the glory of God. The hymn writer put it like this: some will hate you and some will love you. Some will flatter and some will slight. Cease from man and look above thee. Trust in God and do what's right. These were the words, I'm sure, that dominated the thinking of David as we have looked at David being moved into a position where, whether you know it or not, he has come to his hour. This is David's hour right now. And providence has moved him in such a systematic but sovereign way that we have learned some things about how God ordains a man, calls a man, anoints a man, and then sends a man. Have we not? And every step of the way, David had to learn something about his God, who had chosen David purely on the basis of his own inscrutable choice, and brought David to this hour that you and I get to now meditate upon and think through in the larger redemptive paradigm, because this really, truly is all about Christ. But there are things to learn in the narrative, because the narrative takes us on a journey, an excursion, that if you and I are careful and sensitive, we learn a lot of little nuances. Now, over the next several weeks, we're going to see these larger, what we call macro narratives. And the principles that are laid out in the larger narrative, we will capture. But I want you to be careful to look for these little minor narratives inside the larger narratives, because the author is speaking about many things all at once. Now, if you love stories, and God's people ought to love stories, you'll look for these details. These details will help you understand how God is thinking multiple thoughts at once, and is willing to let us in on those multiple narratives operating simultaneously if we can juxtapose two things at once. And then we can begin to see even more acutely how God so meticulously works all things after the counsel of his own will, brings to pass specifically and purposely the salvation of his people. Certainly David has come to his hour. He has come to his point of calling and purpose. Remember, he was sent by his father on a commission to see about the welfare of his brothers. And being sent by his father on a commission to see about the welfare of his brothers, he met up with a lot of conflict from his brothers, did he not? We worked this through quite a bit last week, and Scott turned that down a bit, too much echo. We worked this through quite a bit last week with the objective of understanding the parallels between David's brethren and their misunderstanding of who David was and our Lord Jesus Christ, and his own brethren misunderstanding him, did we not? And I do want you to understand something key to ministry and something key to the will of God. When God is using a person, a people, an individual, whoever it may be, if you are not sensitive to the ways of God and work of God, you will miss God being stuck on that person. If God is using an individual, a people, a person, it doesn't matter who that may be, and if you don't have a sensitivity to the working of the Spirit of God, because the narrative is teaching us how the Spirit of God has replaced unqualified men with qualified men. The book of the Kings is about God's progressive unfolding revelation and purpose of bringing to pass what he had promised Abraham, that out of you, Abraham, would come kings and nations. And yet within the progression of history, God has chosen to allow conflict and adversaries and opposition to play a part of the narrative. So all along biblical history, wherever God is working, guess who else is also working? The enemy. Now that's part of God's narrative plan. The devil is God's creature, as well as all of the angels who have fallen and taken sides on the rank of the devil to oppose God. God allows this to get himself glory. He is a man of war. I've told you this before. We are all slaves. It depends on whose team you are on. We are either slaves of Satan or we are slaves of God. There's no two ways about it. No middle ground. No vacuum. One or two sides. And what we see in the narrative here in our context is that God is about to establish the monarchy, isn't he? He never viewed King Saul as his king. The monarchy from God's standpoint would never occur outside of the tribe of Judah. Judah is the tribe from whom all the kings would proceed, as it were, successively to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is what? Jesus. So when you and I observe David finally taking the throne, this will take about 5 weeks. David finally taking the throne, you and I will then know what has come to pass is that God in his sovereign power has defeated all his foes and set his own king on his holy hill of Zion. In the midst of the narrative, however, you and I want to learn how God fights our battles for us, delivers us from our transgressions and our sins through these shadows and types that are pictured in the narrative. I'm looking forward to it as well. David has just been delivered from the plight of his older brother, as you recall, his older brother casting aspersions upon David and suggesting that David is there out of pride and that David is there because David is nosy and that David is there because David is a mischievous young man. And the way we closed it out, it was that David raised the question, what have I done? Verse 29 of chapter 17. What have I done? Is there not a cause here? In other words, David is arguing for his integrity, even though all his brothers misunderstand him. And again, I want you to get this. Sometimes when God has an assignment for you, his assignment is going to be first and foremost uncomfortable for you. And then he's going to demand that you tolerate people not understanding you. That's the nature of divine assignments. Because a lot of people with whom we have to do will be people who really are not committed to the glory of God. And they will misinterpret your motive and misinterpret your purpose and misinterpret your assignment. And in doing so, they are misinterpreting God. As David has come to his hour, our master came to his, did he not? And did not our master say the same thing that David is saying? Is there not a cause? Did not our master come into the world because there was a cause? Did he not assume a human nature because there was a cause? Did he not make his way through ministry and finally come to that point where he stuck his hands out and allowed the ungodly and the wicked, the rulers of Israel, to take him because there was a cause? And did he not plainly and eloquently say, for this cause have I come to my hour? And see, we are then looking at this larger son of David model or motif with David here in this context where he has been delivered from his brothers. Hallelujah. Delivered from his brothers and yet delivered into the presence of King Saul. And there's a little play here that I would want you to understand that took place to bring that about. And that fundamentally is this. There were some voices going on. And that is, the children of Israel had heard the voice of the Philistine. When they heard the voice of the Philistine, they were afraid. Verse 11, chapter 17. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Remember, we talked about how initially what the Philistine had done was establish what we call psychological warfare. He came out, stood in the presence, and started taunting Israel. And because Israel was not walking with the true and the living God, and because Israel did not see Jehovah, the invisible God, in their presence, all they saw was a massive giant speaking horrible things and disdainful things and blasphemous things, and they were afraid. Psychological warfare based upon what they heard. But there's another statement that the writer is also letting us know, and that is when David comes along, as David is talking to his brethren over in verse 22, David is talking, he left his carriage, and he began to salute his brethren, and as he talked in verse 23, there came the champion, the Philistine, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and he spake according to the same words that he had spoke to Saul, and watch this, and David what? Heard. And that was the shift in trajectory for David. So the Spirit of God is now, as it were, conflating two opposing entities at one spot. The enemy, who has successfully put fear and threat in the hearts of the children of Israel, is now repeating the same fear and threat. Only problem is now, God has his champion on the scene. I want you to get this now. And while his champion is actually fulfilling his father's will and taking care of his brethren, asking him, how are they doing? Is everything all right? Let me know what's going on. I'm here because of Dad. And while he is exercising his mission of obedience to his father, his ears perk up and say, now, who is this dude? Now, the author wants you to get something now. He wants you to get how, if you don't have ears of faith, the only thing you can do with taunts and ragings of the enemy is shrink back in fear. I submit to you that David heard something radically different than the children of Israel. When David's ears perked up, far from shrinking back and being afraid, David was provoked. He was moved. He said, who is this person defying the armies of the living God? And what this speaks to is how God prepares the heart of his people who walk by faith and can see the glory of God to understand when the enemy has crossed the boundaries into blasphemy. And it's time to now stand up for the glory of God. Stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. See, David was operating on a whole different principle than even his brethren. And so David heard. I like this. So David heard what he heard. The children of Israel heard what they heard. And when David heard what he heard, he began to investigate and ask everybody in the camp. Now how am I going to get paid if I take care of this dude? That's what he started saying. This is remarkable. In and of itself, it's just phenomenal when you think through the implications of how the Spirit works in strengthening a man to forego any concern about his own welfare when the most important thing for that man is the glory of God. When faith is working by love, you don't have any fear of consequences in your own life so long as what you are doing brings honor and glory to God. And I talked to you about this last week. You're not going to understand the will of God if the highest point and purpose for which you exist is God's glory. See, for David, he knew what was at stake was the glory of God. Can I tell you why? Because every one of the guys he was talking to were fearful and dreading and dismayed, and they had an evil report. And yet the Spirit of God is working in David mightily to drive David to start asking around the camp. You know what David is doing? David's talking. Like the Philistine is talking, David's talking. The Philistine is talking, and it's producing fear. It's the consequence of his own folly. This Philistine will soon find out that he is a man of folly. The children of Israel are shrinking back in fear, and they are talking from a place of fear. He's a giant. No one can beat him. What can we do? And then they're looking upon David when David says, let me go. You can't go. You're a little ruddy rut. Who are you? Do you think you can stop this giant? It's amazing what happens when you and I are operating out of carnal principles. We don't have the spirit of faith to show us that God can take a little and do a lot. God can take a nothing and confound the greatest powers in the world. And so what David is doing is now he's letting everyone know that he's not afraid. And the words of David now are echoing through the camp. And guess what now? King Saul hears. The children of Israel hear the folly of the giant. David hears the fear of the people. King Saul hears the faith of David and says, bring him here. Bring him here. This is where we are in our text, because King Saul knows he's up a tree, and for many reasons, as we shall see. And so when David says, is there a cause? He began to turn and talk to the men, and ultimately the words were brought to King Saul in verse 31. And when the words were heard, which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. Ground zero. And verses 32 through 37, as we saw last week, was where David now has to yield forth his resume. David has to now justify why he is standing in front of the king. Now, mind you now, just in case you don't know, David is not a military man. I told you he's a blues player, jazz player, maybe a little R&B, worship leader, and a little shepherd boy. But he is standing in front of the king because he feels as if he might have something to do with stopping this predicament that's in their way. Now, when you're desperate, you will listen to anyone. David might be 18. He might be 20. But he's no more than that, because he's going to have to endure 20 years of the hostility of this king, of whom I'm going to unmask for you in part today. David is standing in front of the king now. The king is looking at him, and the king knows there's something unusual about this man. He can't quite put his finger on it, and that's how it is when you're carnal and natural and earthly. They can't quite figure you out. Why do you have a different disposition? Why is there a sense of confidence in you that I can't detect? Because you see, David is not paralyzed. David is not phobic driven. David is not, as it were, fearful. He's not overcome with paralysis. He's talking very calmly, very eloquently in the presence of the king. And here's what we are told in verses 32 and following to deal with our first point. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Ladies and gentlemen, I love the story. I love the story. Get everything you can out of the scriptures when you read them. This is magnificent. It's not David just infused with grace and faith to be talking to the king like this. Here's what he tells the king. Tell every man in this army to settle down. Now, how do you get the right to say that when you don't know nothing about whooping nobody? The Spirit of God has not only moved David into this position in a very messianic way through the trials and the oppositions that David had to face. I am sure that right now David knows why he is here. I want to help you understand that as we work through David's narrative. I am sure that God has revealed to David why he is here. Will you listen to what I call the certainty of the counsel of God that will now come out of David's mouth? This will not be David. This will be God talking. And if you think it's David, you have failed to move with the Spirit of God. Listen to what the Spirit of God is saying. Let no man's heart fail him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. Here he go. King Saul, speaking from fear, rooted in unbelief, because of a lack of love for the true and the living God. King Saul is failing to see that temporarily God is rescuing him from failure. King Saul is sounding just like his own servants. And in a minute, you're going to see that they are all sounding just like the giant concerning David. No one trusts that David can do the job. Not even the king. Talking about rejected by his own, having come to them and they receive him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Here we have the greater David being opposed by everyone in Israel, but the sovereign God who called him, anointed him, and sent him. And thus he is at this hour. Watch this now. All by himself. See, that's the nature of the work. The work of Christ was that he had to do it alone. And of the people, there was none with him. God had to raise up his own holy, righteous arm and clad himself with zeal, because everyone else had fled in their souls. Christ, typified by David, is all by himself. Is he not? Now listen to the language. David now gives what we call, in our first point, the resume. I went out. Here's what he says in verse 34. And David said unto Saul, your servant kept his father's sheep. A message in itself, is it not? And if I was with David at that time, I'd be ribbing David in the side and say, yeah, you know, this ought to tick Saul off, because he got called when he lost his daddy's asses. Never found him again. Hint, hint. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And will you notice what it says? And I went out after him. I smote him and I delivered that lamb out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Your servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine, you know David always used this adjective concerning this dude, shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the Spirit of God speaking through David prophetically. And every word that David is saying and will say is going to be precisely the way God has purposed it to be. In other words, David is not some ruddy young man that's driven by testosterone, boasting about things he doesn't know, only hope to be. This is not empty rhetoric. This is a man led by the Spirit of God. Are you hearing me? David is prophesying. And what he's prophesying is going to come to pass just like he said it. I love what David is doing here. What he's doing is making a comparison between this Philistine, this massive giant, almost 10 feet tall, we talked about him, and the lion and the bear that David took care of by the grace of God in the past. You see what David is doing? David is depending upon his past experience with the sovereign God to deliver him when God had called him to protect his sheep, to work presently, watch this now, to deliver the same sheep out of the mouth of the lion and the bear in the person of this Philistine. David says, I don't even see him like you guys see him. I see this dude just as dead as the bear and the lion. And see, that's the way faith works. That's the way faith works. I'm telling you, David sees things that Saul does not see, that the children of Israel does not see. And I want you to comprehend, therefore, with me, my first point, the shepherd warrior's resume. And I only want to touch on a few things. The danger of a faithful what? The danger of a faithful shepherd. Now, just in case you are stuck in myth mode or mythology mode or movie mode, when David says that he went out after a lion and a bear that sought to take one of his father's sheep, you better know that that was a serious mission. I'm going to share one verse with you around this. This is Amos chapter 3, verse 12. If you will look it up, Amos chapter 3, verse 12. And here in this context, Amos is using the analogy or metaphor or example of the hazards and dangers of a faithful shepherd. Amos chapter 3, verse 12. Now watch the language here. Notice what it says. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the what? Two legs. Or a piece of an ear. So shall the children of Israel be taken that dwell in Samaria, in the corners of the bed, in Damascus, in the couch. Whoa! What are we talking about? In our context here, the normal outcome of a bear and a lion taking a sheep is that sheep is destroyed. That at best, all the shepherd recovers is a leg here, an arm, an ear here, or a piece of the body. This is what David is talking about he's coming up against. So I just want you to know that when David compares Goliath to a lion or a bear, it is no small task, is it? Point number B, he says, I went out after him, and I put it this way. I went after him out of what? Love and what? That's the Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 25. I just want to remind you of what Jesus says. I lay down my life for the sheep. A faithful shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, see, think about that, ladies and gentlemen. Think about the motive, the love, the connection, the relationship between a shepherd and a sheep. When a sheep strays away, or when a sheep is taken, what is going to be the motive that drives a shepherd to go after that sheep? But love. What is going to be the motive that drives the shepherd to exercise and execute techniques and methods by which that sheep is delivered? But faith. Faith is going to have to operate by love in order to deliver the sheep out of the clutches of death. And greater love hath no man than this, than that he what? Lay down his life. I am submitting to you that what David is doing is giving a resume to the king that is really rooted in the secret of what God stated when God says, I have found a man after my own heart. See, what David is doing is disclosing the heart of God for his elect by demonstrating how God has placed in him a heart for the sheep. And now that David is comparing Israel's plight with sheep, he once again is exposing the nature of his heart being in alignment with the heart of God. Is not God altogether in this account? Is not Israel in a mess? Did we not hear the giant say, the champion say, if we win, all of you will be our servants? Is this not a predicament? Does not David's words, is there not a cause then, ring very serious in this context? This is what David is teaching. Then finally, the last couple of points under the shepherd warrior's resume. He went out after him out of love and faith. And it says, I killed the bear and the lion, and I will kill this uncircumcised Philistine. I love it. Without hesitation, David says, the same fate that the bear and the lion met, this Philistine will meet. With great confidence, no qualifiers, no modification, the lion and the bear and the Philistine are all alike to David. Man, that's good. David is speaking powerfully under the effusion of the Spirit of God. He's operating out of a principle of faith, but it's not a faith that is a leap in the dark. It's a faith based upon the past faithfulness of his God in a context in which David was demonstrating being a faithful shepherd. And finally, under this first shepherd's warrior's resume is our last point. The Lord did it then, and he will do it now. Do you believe that? And so we say, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that comes unto God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that what? Now, I'm going to show you here how David is going to diligently seek God in the destruction of his foe. I want you to see how illustrative and how clear the narrative is. I want you to see how when God gives you eyes of faith, you don't have to labor to see how grace is working in the Old Testament. And when the Bible says, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written to me to do thy will, O God, it's clear to those who have understanding. Point number two, let's work it through. The human armor rejected. Oh, I love this. Here we go. So when Saul gets David's resume, Saul says in his own heart, I don't know if this is true, this is my conjecture. Hey, what do I have to lose? Let's just throw this dude under the bus. Ain't nobody else in the camp wanting to go. We do have a problem here. Go ahead on, young man. Do your thing. I'm betting against him. That's what Saul is saying. I'm betting against him. But then Saul does something that's quite interesting, redemptive in nature. I'm going to show you another truth here. Watch what it says. And when Saul acquiesces to David's resume, it says over in verse 37, David said, moreover, the Lord had delivered me out of the hand of the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear. He will also deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go and the Lord be with you. This is a good day for King Saul to be religious. My third point then, or rather my second point is, the human armor what? The human armor rejected. And the narrator wants you to get this too. And I'm going to show you a number of important theological truths relevant to why David rejects the armor. The text tells us in verse 38, and Saul armed David with his what? And Saul armed David with his armor. Now watch this, and I want you to see how the narrator is specific, because I love narrative theology. He repeats things, he emphasizes things, he doubles them up so that people who love to read God's word can see the truth inherent in it. He put on a helmet of brass upon his head. He also armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go. Now, this wasn't David's sword. This was Goliath's sword. For he had not proved it. He tried to walk with it. Tried to work with it. And David said to Saul, no, this, king, this just won't work. I haven't actually used this in battle. Of course, David, because you never have been in battle. So David is reasoning through the incongruency. Watch this now. The incongruency of his experience now, the clumsiness of wearing another man's armor about to fight a battle that he has never engaged in, though he is utterly confident that he will win this battle. Truth now. Here's the truth. Here we go. When God is calling you to an assignment that he has guaranteed that he's going to give you the victory, your job is to make sure you do it God's way, and not allow somebody else to give you little bits and pieces of the project so that you find yourself compromising the methodology that God has always used to get you through. There's a reason for this. There's a reason for this. And David had to learn this right here. He had to learn you can't win a battle with another man's armor. You can't win a battle with another man's experience. You cannot win a battle with another man's confidence, and that's all the significance of the armor. Watch it now. Watch it now. So work through our points. This is very clear. Point number two, the human armor rejected. Why? The armor of the flesh is always human wisdom. The armor of the flesh is always human wisdom. You guys got that? David knew that the battle that he was waging was spiritual. It was not carnal. That in order for him to succeed, he would have to stay on point with his God. You can't mix carnal things with spiritual things and get a spiritual outcome. This is why Jesus said in John's Gospel chapter 3, that which is of the flesh is the flesh, and that which is of the spirit is the spirit. And you can't conflate the two. Flesh and blood can never enter into the dimension of the kingdom of God. David knew by putting on the armor that he was compromising a principle and protocol that he had with his God that would have set David up for a fall. And I'm going to share that with you in a moment. But under point number one, Psalm 33, verse 10, 16, and 17 is going to underscore our first proposition. The armor of the flesh is human wisdom. And God never accomplishes redemptive purposes through human wisdom. Ladies and gentlemen, do you hear that? Now, I could take my time and talk about how that applies in the 21st century in our churches today. I'm not going to do that. But our churches are filled with a lot of human wisdom, and the consequence of human wisdom is a denial of the glory of God and eradication of the gospel and the absence of the presence of Christ in the ministry. So our churches are filled with people and programs and activities, but Christ is not exalted. Christ is not glorified. And the diet upon which people feed in the church is moralism and ethics and practical methods by which they achieve goals in this world to the loss of the glory of God in Christ. You can sit in church where programs are up the yang-yang, and you will discover in 10 years that you have not become the better in your knowledge of Christ. You are just as ignorant today as you were 10 years ago about the mysteries of the gospel and the intricacies of the glory of God in Christ, because you wasted your time using human armor to try to achieve spiritual goals. Am I making some sense? This is very important now. Here's what God says. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to what? He makes the devices of the people of what? Now, David wrote that psalm. You know what that means? David better take his own advice. David, you better not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Saul is ungodly. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, there's no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much what? If that's true, David, hurry up and drop that armor that you've got on, because that's Saul's strength. That's not your strength. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And then verse 17, a horse is a vain thing for what? Neither shall he be delivered by his great strength. I like the way that Hannah said it in 1 Samuel 2:9. The Lord takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. I want to press home now one more thing around, two more things around the armor. The armor. In the Bible, the armor is described as that wherein an individual ultimately puts his trust. And so here's what we're saying in point B of our second point. When a thing is unadorned by the Spirit of God, unadorned by the Spirit, when the Spirit of God is not in it, it's never going to work out. You guys got that? I'm quoting Zechariah 4:6, not Hosea 4:6. Zechariah 4:6 says, it's not by power nor by might, but by my what? Thirdly, the weapons of our warfare are not what? They are mighty through whom? Good. So Saul would have, there are two principles here. The reason why David has to reject Saul's armor are two principles. One is, if David won this battle, having worn Saul's armor, what do you think Saul would have done? Stolen the glory. Saul would have told everybody in Israel, now see, the only reason that little ruddy boy won that battle is because of the armor I put on him. See, again, this here is what we call a man-centered theology paradigm, a man-centered gospel motif. You and I cannot operate out of man-centered theology to do the will of God. So David had to reject Saul's armor. Here's the other thing that you want to get out of this as a point of application. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Saul would have stolen David's or God's glory. But thirdly, now this is going to launch you into the further historical narrative. For all intents and purposes, ladies and gentlemen, Saul and Goliath are one and the same. For all intents and purposes, I'm going to show you this. All Goliath is Saul on steroids. That's all. That's all. Goliath is Saul on steroids because they're both operating out of the flesh. Isn't it interesting, when David destroys Goliath, his next battle for the next 20 years will be King Saul. And the reason is because King Saul bears the same spirit as Goliath. And let me show you an insight before we move to our next point. Are you ready? If you'll notice that the gear that King Saul put on David was precisely the same gear that the Goliath giant wore. This is a subtle narrative insight into the betrayers of the kingdom of God. Are you guys hearing me? Yes, let's move on to our next point then. Point number three is really important for us to get there. The gospel armor preferred. Now, if David rejects Saul's armor, let's look at the armor that David prefers. I love this. Look at what David says. He says, Saul, I can't work with this, brother. Gotta let it go. Gotta let it go. And so he takes off his armor, and we move over into verse 40, and watch this narrative. This is so powerful. He took his own staff in hand, and he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. Hallelujah. Can I share with you gospel truth? Faith without works is what? That's a gospel truth. Faith without works is dead. A lot of people love talking about, I have faith. But what David did was demonstrate his faith. He rejected the human wisdom. He retained and preferred the wisdom of God. And ladies and gentlemen, he walked in it. I want you to see how the narrative shows us that if David is headed towards the giant, not as a warrior, but as a shepherd. I love it. I as a shepherd, he doesn't have anything on that says, I'm ready to meet you on your own grounds, in your own way, in the battle that you're fighting. This is psychological warfare. Par excellence. Thank you, Lord. Some of y'all get that. So, see, because the giant has already come out for 40 days, stood, and let everyone see, he bad. No one from the camp of Israel has even dared to come out. They all shrunk back, except for one ruddy young man. The word ruddy, just in case you want to know what that is, the word means red. So I'm sure they called David red, because that's what we do with our red brothers. We call them red. Hey, red, come on, roll with me. Am I telling the truth? You call them red. I mean, that's what we do in the hood. Very economical. Poor folks are very economical. Just call him red, because that's what the word means. Ruddy means red, that when he came out, he was red. And you know how God gives us that anomaly in all ethnic groups? We got red ones, don't we? That's all that means. Which means that David was unique from all the rest of his brethren. And God's hand was on him. He was ruddy, he was red. And if I were to deal with that in a larger theological sense, we're talking about him being a type of the last Adam, being connected to the first Adam, because he came out of the earth. See, now the earth, before it got contaminated by all of these things that we put in the air, was red soil. I want you to get that now. Are y'all with me? It was red soil. And so God made man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Prior to his sin, man was red. He wasn't white. And he wasn't black. Hallelujah. He was red. We just have to knock down all of these little idols that we lift up, you know. Because our black churches got a black Jesus. Our white churches got a white Jesus. Our Latino churches got, I don't know what they got. I know that the Bible teaches me that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he's the man that represents every ethnic group on planet Earth. Am I making some sense? We neither know him after the flesh, nor any man after the flesh. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of all mankind. So then David is preferring his own armor, and David now is openly and explicitly demonstrating it. Why? Point number one, subpoint number one. Because the armor that David has on is a tried armor. God has delivered David with his slingshot and with his stones and with the shepherd's bag over and over again. And when we use the terminology, a tried armor of God, because it's God himself, children of God, remember, God is your armor. You have to know this. This is very important. He told Abraham, Abraham, I am your shield. That's armor and your exceeding great reward. Now, when God calls himself your shield, that means he's protecting you all around. All armor is a shield for the specific parts of your body that are in danger of infliction from war. As God was Abraham's shield, he's also Abraham's son's shield, and that is David, and he is also Christ's shield as well. David is able to wear his shepherd's gear because God has protected him over and over and over again. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, Romans 13, 12, Ephesians 6, 11, all describe the armor of God, the armor of light, the armor of righteousness. Put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. And I have taught you more than once that the armor of God are the promises of God that every believer takes up and trusts God with. The armor of God are the promises of God. The armor of God are the promises of God. God promises with the helmet of salvation to keep your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. With the breastplate of righteousness, with our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, with the shield of faith, with the sword of the Spirit. All of these represent specific promises of God to protect his people in the midst of battle. Put on the armor of God,
you are putting on the promises of God. Take off the promises of God, you are taking off the armor of God. Without the promises of God, we have no protection. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is what David has come to understand. Stand, lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. David, I'll fight your battles for you. Secondly, the faithful armor is the armor wherein, having been tried over and over and over again, you can do what with that armor? You can trust it. Can you trust it? Luke chapter 11, verse 22. Here's a narrative where Christ is speaking again parabolically about how a strong man's house is plundered by someone stronger than him. And when he plunders that house, he takes everything in the house. Watch this now. Even the armor wherein that strong man trusted. Do you see the text? Is it up there? Is it up there now? They're doing good up there, aren't they? Now watch this now. But when a stronger has come upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him his what? Wherein he what? The armor is what you trust in. Do you trust in God? Are you trusting in Christ? Do you trust that the word of God will never fail? Are you trusting in the merits of Christ's righteousness, his atonement, his redemption, his mediatorial work as your substitute and surety and savior? Inasmuch as you are trusting Christ, you have the armor of God on. The day that you are not relying upon the totality of the person and work of God in Christ, you have no armor against the battle. Are you with me? I love this. Now watch this. Not only does he have a tried and faithful armor, what we have described by the narrative is what I call the foolish things of God represented by the sling and the stone. This is, again, this is oxymoronic. What's he going to do with a sling? And what's he going to do with some stones? Unless you know that there's a God behind the sling and a God behind the stones. Are you guys with me? But let me just take this a little bit deeper and anchor in your thought what I had said to you earlier about David being a man fully endowed with the Spirit of God and understanding what he's doing. Ladies and gentlemen, David had no doubt that he would destroy the giant. Because David was not trusting in himself. He was trusting in the revelation that God had given him about who this giant was, what he represented, and how that God would destroy this giant through David in order to teach us the promises of God that God would give to David concerning Jesus. David goes and gets 5 smooth stones out of the brook. I'm not going to talk about 5 right now. Lots of people have a lot to talk about. But why does he pull out these stones? And why does he pull them out of the brook? Why couldn't he have gotten them from the mountainside? Was there a need for David to make sure that these stones were aerodynamically sufficient so that they wouldn't turn and fly? Well, maybe, but you better be careful about that because we are dealing with spiritual things. Let me show you a truth then. Stones in the Old Testament were always symbolic of God's promise to his people. Stones in the scriptures are always symbolic of God's promise to his people. Whenever God said set up a stone, that stone was always a marker of God's promise, either of his past faithfulness to his people, protologically, or his future faithfulness to his people, eschatologically. Are you hearing me? The stone always points to whom personally? Jesus Christ. Is he not the stone of stumbling, the stone of righteousness, the cornerstone of the kingdom of God? Why then is David reaching down into the brook? Because the water motif always teaches us that the stones pointing to Jesus Christ are pointing to his crucifixion, his death on Calvary, the fact that our victory must be the consequence of the atoning work of Jesus. Every time Israel is transitioned from a plight, they go through water. Israel came out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Israel entered into the promised land through Jordan. John the Baptist is bringing repentance at Jordan. Jesus is baptized at Jordan. And the cross always signifies the death of Jordan. Why is David going into the brook? Because in the brook is the crucified Christ. And in the brook are all of God's elect who are in the crucified Christ. Stay with me now. This is good. This is good. So, see, if you and I were about 8 years ago, you'd have heard me preaching on the significance of Christ going over the Jordan before the children of Israel did when God told Joshua to take the children of Israel across. Do you remember the miracle that took place? Where the waters abated all the way up to the city of Adam.
dried up, and Israel was to stay back several thousand cubits. And what was to go across the water first? The priests and the Ark of the Covenant. And so as the Ark of the Covenant went through Jordan, the waters receded because the waters had recognized that their sovereign Lord was in the midst of the Jordan. In the Ark of the Covenant, which is the proprietary work of Christ as a sin bearer of his people, upheld by the priests who are representatives of gospel preachers preaching Christ and him crucified, that God's elect might cross over from the wilderness into the promises of God. The Ark stood in the middle of Jordan, and all the people passed by, and as they passed by, they set their eyes on the Ark and realized that the only way they got from the wilderness to the promised land is because of him who stayed in the water. Are you guys hearing me? Because of him who stayed in the water. The only reason I passed from death to life is because of the crucified Christ. What is David doing? David is teaching us that he's going to win this battle through redemption. Not by the might of his hands, but by the prophetic word of God that had revealed to him that his greater son, David, would accomplish a greater battle against a greater Goliath by his death on the cross. Are you guys hearing me? Let me share with you another beautiful truth here then. Isn't it beautiful? So Big D, we're going to call him Big D, little D. He's probably about my size. We're going to call him Big D. Big D gets his 5 stones and he puts his gear on. And he heads towards the giant. See, you can talk, but until your talk turns into walk. As the Bible says, every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. And I'm telling you, David is being moved by the Spirit of God right now. Because no one is separating themselves from the camp and moving towards the giant, but the little ruddy brother who works in the shepherd's field. Do you see it? Watch it, saints. Here it is. It says, and after he took the stones, he went out and drew near to the Philistine. Do you see it? My last point then under that is the fight of faith visibly demonstrated by David. Is that your point? The fight of faith visibly demonstrated by David. I love it because David had already told Saul, David had already told the children of Israel that God can win our battles for us. He's getting ready to tell the giant nothing more than he told the children of Israel. But he's got to now extend himself, separate himself, and become the man of the hour for which he was called. I'm going to teach you another truth now then, going back to our point, our narrative. When we think about Goliath, when we think about this champion, very bad translation. The term champion here is not a literal translation or a transliteration. It really is a very, very flawed term. It's a connotation, not a denotation. It should have been translated, the man in the middle. The man in the middle. Literally in the Hebrew, the word champion here is literally the man in the middle. What do you mean? The man that's in the middle between the success and the victory and the promises of God for his people and their own destruction. It's the man that's standing in the middle, ready to take on the largest challenge there is to be had between God's elect and the enemy. The man in the middle is the obstacle of God's people achieving their ultimate goal of being kings and priests with God. The man in the middle is the man that wants to now take over the whole kingdom if he can win this battle. He gets it all. Goliath, no doubt then, is a representative of Satan. But Satan is working through the flesh. And he's working through all those means by which he constantly seeks to knock God's people down. Ladies and gentlemen, we did have a man in the middle between us and glory who wanted to stop us from getting the glory. And that man can be called Goliath. But will you think about the goodness of God right now? See, this man in the middle wasn't sent by God. But the one that God is sending now, his name is David. This is God's mediator. This is God's man in the middle. So you've got two men in the middle between Israel and the Philistines. Who do you think is the true man in the middle? His name is David.
And he points to our mediator, Jesus Christ. I love the narrative because you know what God did? God made sure that King Saul was not the man in the middle.
Remember the proposition, the rules of engagement? You send out a man. We'll send out a man. If he beats us, you can have us. If we beat him, we'll have all you guys.
This is the battle of redemption that Christ had to undergo to redeem us from all iniquity. This is the boldness of our Savior to stand out over against all hell that was ready to swallow you and me up. Are you guys hearing me? This battle puts everyone on the sideline, but Jesus and our enemy. Now you and I get to see the gospel exclusively. Remember what I taught you the gospel was? The gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with you. You and I are sitting on the sideline trying to figure out what God is up to while our eternal welfare is in jeopardy. If God doesn't find a way to deliver us, to hell we go. And this is what the gospel is all about. How that by one man, did God find a way to justify us from the curse and damnation of the law and to bring us into eternal blessing. Are you guys seeing you see the consequences here? You see the implications here? Let's work this through then, because I'm almost done. I've got to wrap this up. So we see under our third point, the gospel armor preferred, the tried armor of God, the faithful armor of God, the sling and the stone representing the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. The foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. Is not the gospel the power of God and the salvation? Is that what God uses to save sinners? Is David about to preach the gospel to this giant? Is he about to preach the gospel to the Israelites? Is he about to preach the gospel to the Philistines? David says, get your popcorn, get your Coke, I'm about to preach the gospel. I want you to see how a man endued by the Spirit of God can work by the Spirit of God to destroy your foes with one act, at one time, in one place, with one effort. Are you hearing me? One act, in one place, at one time, by one effort. And David did not even remotely think he was going to lose. He didn't have 5 stones just in case. Oh, he could have chose one, but as we get down the line, there are 4 other brothers he got to kill. It's called a larger macro narrative, okay? So what does David do? I want you to read it with me. Watch this now. This is crazy. And when the Philistine looked about verse 42 and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, ruddy, and fair of countenance. Again, the narrative is letting us know the portfolio of David. David is incongruent. David is out of pocket. David doesn't fit the narrative. But neither did Jesus. And neither does the gospel. And in the same way that David's brothers disdained him, the same way this giant is disdaining him now. It's the same way we disdained him. When we looked upon him and we saw no beauty in him that we should desire him. The Hebrew word here is despised. And he was despised and rejected of men. And all the nations abhorred him. Do you see the gospel? This visible demonstration of faith is standing there as a foolish thing to everyone. And the giant is affirming the carnal minds of the children of Israel because none of them see the glory of God in Christ. None see Jesus and David. None. David is all by himself. And the man tries to use psychological warfare to them. Who do you think I am? Am I a dog? This dude comes out to me with staves. And the Philistine did what? Cursed him. Cursed him. Cursed him. And the Philistine said, David said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the sea. I love the way my elder read that. Holy Ghost came up on him. Then said David to the Philistines, now I want you to hear what's about to take place. I'm going to run through this. When David said to the Philistine, you are coming to me. I want you to mark this now. You are coming to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. That's how you are coming. You are coming to me in the power of the flesh, in the works of the flesh. I want all Israel to know I want all Israel to know that this is the only way your enemy can come after you is with the sword and with the spear and with the works of the flesh. All Israel, I want you to know that the enemy has no power over you but that which is carnal. All the devil can do is kill the flesh. He can't touch the soul. I want all Israel to know that you are coming after me with your spear and your sword and your shield. Israel, watch this now. Here it is. But I'm coming to you in the name of Jehovah, the Lord of Sabbath, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Now watch the prophecy. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand. I will smite you. I'm going to take your head from you. I'm going to give your carcass to the of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. I'm doing this for God's glory, so that the whole world may know that God resides in Israel with his elect who trust God, the Israel of God, those who trust God. The world's going to know that God is their shield, God is their buckler, God is their strong tower, that God is their battle axe. The world's going to know how God's people walk by faith, live by faith, die in faith, trust in Christ, and win all their battles by relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The world's getting ready to know this right now. I love it. David had not even the slightest doubt. Do you see it? I'm going to show you another wonderful truth right here. This is amazing. Are you ready? This is just amazing. Verse 47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord, will you hear me? Does not save with sword and spear. He does not work through the arm of the flesh. Please get this. God only saves men and women through the gospel, through the preaching of the person and work of Christ. Not human wisdom, not the eloquence of men, not the popularity of preachers, not methodologies, not techniques, not trends, not Madison Avenue techniques. He only saves sinners through the preaching of the gospel of the glory of God in the person of Christ. Will you hear me? It's through preaching that we will be saved. And it will be through the preaching of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you guys hear what I'm saying? It will never be any other way. The works of the flesh will never, ever accomplish the redemptive purposes of God. David's letting us know. And he will give you into our hand. Prophecy declare. Prophecy declare. Let's go to work. Verse 48. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose. Here it is. And drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Hallelujah. He couldn't wait. Let me go, God. Let me go. Let me go. Let me go. He got at it. Did he get at it? Did he get at it? Did he get at it? Now, let me show you something. This is crazy. Because you and I are thinking in terms of human things. And I'm thinking about how the Spirit of God has so... David is himself a stone stretched back in the sling of the Spirit of God that God is hurling towards his enemy. David is being hurled towards the enemy, running towards the enemy, ready to strike the enemy just where he saw God had pictured the strike. He knew that the stone that he had put in his sling was determined, preordained, elected, chosen of God before the foundation of the world to hit its target. Right in the middle of the forehead of that big old head called the giant. He knew this. Let me go ahead on back to the narrative. Here it is. Here it is. And as David ran towards him, he put his hand in the bag simultaneously. See, brothers can do two things at once. We can run and stick our hand in the bag at the same time while we're running. Getting his hand in the bag at the same time while he's running. Putting that sling. Do you know you got to have a lot of poise to do that? You know that, right? You got to have a lot of poise to do that. You know that brother. That brother was he getting at it? Was he getting at it? Was he getting at it? Was he getting at it?
Was he getting at it? Yes! He was getting at it. And I want you to see it. David put his hand in the bag, took the stone and slung it. Now here's what me and a few of you know, just doing a little grammatical work around the culture of Israel. And they still do it today. I don't know why, but they do. We got some nice weapons. I'd rather have, you know, AK-47. But that's cool. But a sling and a stone, properly prepared, can be hurled at 150 miles an hour. And it can kill a giant when it's hurled just right. Will you hear me? And plus, as the giant is coming towards him, and he's running towards the giant, the momentum increases and advances the velocity of the stone. And that stone smites the giant in his forehead and drops him right there on the ground to the earth. Do you see the Spirit of God? Verse 50. I want you to see this. Verse 50. My time is up. Here it is. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. There it is. This is what the narrator wants you to know. It's the power of the gospel that destroys our foe, proclaiming Christ crucified as the grounds of our acceptance before God. Do you guys see that? He destroyed him with a sling and a stone and smote the Philistine, and then he slew him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Hallelujah. Why? Because the prophecy was plain that God would destroy him not with sword or bow or spear, but by the decree of God, by the foolishness of preaching. That, listen to, were you ready? I thought about this. This giant was dead before he hit the ground. Now, we often call this a fight, but I would beg to differ with you. There was no fight here. If you paid your money to see this fight, get your money back, because there was no fight here. There wasn't no round one, no round two. When you read the text carefully, Goliath doesn't even pull his sword out of his sheath. Goliath didn't know what hit him. This was over with so quick. This was not a fight. There was no battle here. There are no foes in the universe that can stand up to our sovereign God. Our God can defeat all his foes whenever he wants to, anytime he wants to. As we heard it this morning, he laid down his life. No one took it from him. No one forced Christ. He's an omnipotent being, an omnipotent God. And what he did voluntarily. And in the slaying of this giant, listen, this giant didn't know what hit him. It was over with before it started. And the reason why God did it so quick was to help Israel understand the folly of believing that anything could defy the true and the living God and win. The masterful success of Christ in his death at Calvary was such that it causes all of hell to shake and tremble at the notion that it could even begin to raise its hand against omnipotence. There was no fight here. There was just a brother exercising, getting his little run on for God. That's all David was doing, getting his run on and fulfilling prophecy when he did it. The reason we worship God is because of what Christ has done for us. Is that true? The reason we bow before him and call him Lord is because of what he accomplished for us at Calvary. Is that true? The reason we love him is because he first loved us. Is that true? We love him with a love that he has poured into our hearts because of the love of God that he has shared abroad because of the work of Christ. And we will talk about him all the days of our life. Now, let me close by saying something that's absolutely necessary as we move the narrative along. What David did here is what we call a type anti-type paradigm. David was truly delivered from the Goliath, was he not? He was delivered from the Goliath like he was delivered from the bear, like he was delivered from the lion. And the reason why David was delivered is because David was not the Christ. Just like when Isaac was put on the altar by his daddy on Mount Moriah and God delivered Isaac,
He delivered Isaac because Isaac was not the Christ. Just like Jacob was thrown in the pit, sold into prison, and God delivered Joseph, he was delivered because he was not the Christ. Just like Brother Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and God shut the mouth of the lions and delivered Daniel. He delivered Daniel because Daniel was not the Christ. But our Lord Jesus Christ was not delivered. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to endure the wrath of God. He had to bear under the judgment. The mouth of the lion got him. The paws of the bear got him. The wrath of God was poured upon him. Christ bore our sins on the cross. He endured the wrath of God on the cross. He bore that judgment in himself. Are you ready? That you might escape. That I might escape. That we might escape. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.